Yes, guys, we're going to continue our Isaiah series this morning. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. So we're going to go back a little bit from chapter 7 last week where we were. If you want to get ready for that, as you're finding that, I'm just going to set us up for this morning. Lou and I, my wife Lou, if you haven't met her, go easy on her. She's an introvert, so she finds crowds very intimidating. I've always wondered what that's like. One of my favorite things to do is to travel with Lou. We're very, very different in how we travel. And never before was this more evident when we went to Rhode Island. We were living in Canada at the time. We drove from Toronto down to Rhode Island, east coast of America. And we were looking for a beach on our first day. It was two little white ghosts walking through, enjoying the sunshine. And I remember we came through this cove, and we discovered probably one of the most luxurious beaches I've ever seen in my life. Let me explain what happened. We come through this cove. There's all these deck chairs out. There are grapes and fruit on tables. And there's this incredibly handsome Greek Mediterranean man fanning people as we come out. It wasn't me. I know you thought that was, right? It was another very handsome Greek Mediterranean. And so as we come out, I'm going to be honest with you, I felt so uncomfortable, slightly because I was envious of this man, but also because I felt so out of place. I was like, we've definitely gone somewhere we aren't allowed to be. And I was expecting to turn to my wife, who was going to be supportive with me in this. I turn around, Lou is sprawled out on a deck chair, asking the man to fan her and get her more grapes. It was incredible. But it was one of the most exclusive resorts that I've ever been to. I felt so uncomfortable. I didn't belong. I'm pretty rulesy. So if I feel like I'm breaking rules, I can't be there. So eventually we left. We stayed way longer than I thought we should have. And I said, we need to find a beach where I feel comfortable. And so I remember we walked along this road. And I don't know if you've ever been up the north coast of Northern Ireland when the waves crash, this brown foam is created. That's my kind of beach. So I said to Lou, let's go lie down there. We'll just rest there. And it was glorious. The smell was pungent of just sewage. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. These mosquitoes were coming and just eating us. I felt so at home. It was lovely. But I tell you that to set up a little bit of attention this morning, okay? I tell you that because this is a picture of what we do in our discipleship sometimes. Sometimes what people love is they love the exclusive. They love the exclusiveness of God, the otherness of God, right? We always do this sometimes in our gatherings. We talk about his otherness, high and lifted up, exalted. He's so outside of us, and yet we're made in his image, and we want to give him his proper place. And so it's the exclusivity of God. And Jesus says some remarkable things about how exclusive he is. You only get to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's an incredibly exclusive and, in our day and age, offensive statement where it's like, it's if we just be good people. And he's like, no, 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 no. There is a way to the Father and it only comes through me. So God is incredibly exclusive. My wife loves the exclusivity. And me, I love the inclusivity. I love the fact that that God who's so other comes down to us, incarnates, becomes one of us, so that we can actually relate and recognize, described as a man of sorrows, understands our pain, understands our grief, and walks alongside us. The problem is this tension in our discipleship. If we go all for an exclusive God without recognizing his inclusivity, we only get half the picture. And if you go all for an inclusive God without his exclusivity, you only get half the picture. And you run into a number of problems. If you go all after exclusivity, so as you sit there, if your picture of God is always high and lifted up, exalted, and he is distant from you, unknowable, you're going to run into a problem when Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. It's not an informational no, it's an experiential no, so much to the point that Matthew uses the same word to say that Joseph did not yet know Mary. It's a term of such intimacy and closeness. So if we just have an exclusive view of God, you're so other, but we fail to recognize that God has come down to us, revealed himself to us, wants to walk in experiential intimacy with us, then we only get half the picture. On the other hand, If we only have an inclusive view of Jesus, we only have an inclusive view of God, here's the danger that can happen. Is Jesus becomes my best friend and he just comes with me everywhere I go. And it's like Jesus tuck in because we're going to do some nice stuff and you're going to follow me everywhere we go. And I stay in control. And I actually lose the otherness of God to say, you're in charge, not me. Why would I ever think that you are the one that submits to me? I submit to you. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There's a profoundness to us, to this. And we need to walk in the tension of this as his disciples. We need to walk in the tension of saying, high and lifted up and yet incarnated walking with us. Help us find this space in between where we worship you and talk with you, where we adore you and we walk with you. Help us live in that tension. And so that's what I want to unpack this morning in Isaiah chapter 2, if we can turn there. I want to ask three questions and answer three questions as we go. The first, when we address this, is I want to ask the question, why does God care how we live? Why does it matter to God how you and I live? When you wake up tomorrow morning, why does he care so much? The second thing is, I want to explain why his exclusive inclusivity is essential for us. Why having both and is essential. And the last thing I want to see is, what does it look like to be marked by this God? What does it look like for us as his people in this now and not yet, where we're waiting for Jesus' return, yet choosing to live under his reign? What does it mean to be people marked by his kingdom? Because in our story today, what we're going to discover is we're going to discover a people that have kept the inclusivity of God but forgotten about his exclusivity. They've forgotten about his holiness, his otherness, and forgot to put him in his rightful place. And what you start to see is things that have been happening throughout history ever since Eden, when we discover actually what happens when we lose one or the other. So if you can, guys, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4 on our screen. There's going to be some help for people. If you're not able to read it in your own Bible, we're going to have some words on our screen to help you with that. But if you do have your own Bible, just track along with me now. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. It says this: the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. How beautiful is that? This is a picture that Isaiah sees in the last days, finally where God's rule and reign is established. It's no longer a now and not yet. People of all nations will go and worship him and ask him, how do we walk in your ways? I just want you to catch the exclusive inclusivity of that. He's high and lifted up like that Isaiah 6 passage, and yet there are people coming up the mountain to him. It's the both and in this vision that Isaiah has. But before we get to the last days, when we understand the current days, it gives us a profound picture that Isaiah sees. It almost sharpens the focus of this. He says it shall come to pass in the latter days. But if you go back just a few verses, you understand what's been happening in Judah and Jerusalem, in the people of Israel, what's been going on. And it asks our question, why does God care so much about how we live? When you read chapter 1, you realize in verse 15, it says this, when God comes and he judges his people, he says this, I will not listen, your hands are full of blood. I will not listen, your hands are full of blood. People are paying lip service to God, so they recognize we are the people of God, but they've forgotten that his exclusivity, his otherness, is to say you worship him and you follow him and you walk in his way. Don't just pay lip service, otherwise there is a broken society that forms. Another verse, a few verses later, it says in 21, how the faithful city has become a prostitute. It is brutal language for the people that are living. God's judgment has come and he's seen the way that he's living. He says, this is not it. My question is, why does he care so much? I always joke that every time I quote Genesis, Charlotte is almost like beaming somewhere wherever she is this morning. So I'm going to quote Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, 28. We know it if you've been around here for even 2 weeks spending time with Charlotte. God's command in the Garden of Eden. He says, I want you to fill the earth and subdue it. And that word subdue is to reign. God's design is to say he is so other, and yet he entrusts his creation to you. That's the exclusive inclusivity. He is so other, and yet the only way you're going to bring my beauty into the earth is if you, humanity, partner with me and fill the earth with my ruling. You fill the earth with Eden and my beauty. We know the story, that it doesn't go to plan. And so what does God do? His redemption plan is not to just sweepingly just blitz everything. It's to come to a family in Genesis chapter 12 to say, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all nations. That's the partnership of God. So God cares so much about how we live because that's been the pattern that he's always set out. If you want to experience the beauty of God, join a local church. Like that sits so profoundly on me. I remember when I was 21 and I actually said to Jesus, I follow you. The next morning I woke up and I was so excited because I felt like for the first time in my life I had purpose. I was like, I have so much purpose. Just try and touch me. Right? That sounds odd. I apologize for saying that. But that, like, I was like beaming. I felt like I am part of something so much bigger than myself right now. That his design, that there is so much entrusted to me that I can be a part of bringing his beauty into the world. Do you know the problem is when we miss this, that when we too become like the people of Israel, when we do lip service to God, where we forget that his partnership, we forget his exclusive inclusivity, when we forget that, guys, do you know who misses out the most? It's the most vulnerable in our society. When we, the church, fulfill God's plans, when we are aligned with him, when we walk with him, it's a place where the most insecure, the most broken, the most fragile, the most vulnerable can come and they are safe and they can heal. But when we miss it, we turn inward, self-focused, and we forget to care for the orphan, for the widow. And that's exactly what God sees happening in Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1:23 says this, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. I have to tell you, this has happened in my life. When I become self-focused, when I lose my position, when I lose my understanding of God, I become self-focused and lose my care for the people around me. I don't want that. I don't want to do that. Yet every morning that I wake up, Galatians 5 tells me that I'm in a battle between spirit and flesh, that I have to choose every day to say, Jesus, I come under your authority, your rule and reign. Help me live that way today so that those around me will benefit. Because yes, the gospel is for me, but it's not about me. It's for our nation. It's for our city. It's for our world. It's not for us to sit and be like, isn't it excellent we're all rescued? Isn't this great, church? The most disappointing and hurtful and painful thing is that the whole point of us all sitting here right now is to go out those doors and bring his beauty to our city. Amen. That's what we're called into. And when we don't do that, it's the vulnerable that miss out. It's the addiction. It's those struggling with addiction. It's those who have been hurt previously. And we aren't able to create a space that's safe for them. When you see this in the Bible, when they get it right in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen is chosen to care for the vulnerable, for the widows, this is how he's described, a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. So often we think when you're full of the Spirit, you start doing the just mental stuff, and absolutely, I'm all in for that. But there are going to be people in this room who are full of the Spirit, and all you want to do is just move towards the vulnerable. God's delight is in that. That's as powerful as a miracle as anything. When you see somebody with a changed heart who lives their life externally to say, I'm here for the benefit of others. That's how God changes our lives. I'll never forget, I think I shared this before reading Philip Yancey's book, What Good Is God? And he describes going to rural India, and he interviews people in rural India. He says, what good is God in your community? And they say, I don't know what a Christian fully is just yet, but I'll tell you, every week they show up with medical supplies and they help us heal and they feed us. Imagine that's the reputation of the church. Imagine that's our reputation in our neighborhoods, that all we do is bring God's beauty into our spaces that we are. This is why, guys, actually, James chapter 4, verse 10, I think his language is so instructive to us. He says, humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. And every morning I wake up, guys, I have to go before him because I have to say to him, I'm sorry yesterday I forgot, but I have to come to you again and say, just give me a perspective that makes me look outward. I need to humble myself before you. And I'm sorry that yesterday, so many times in my marriage, as a dad, as a pastor, as a friend, as a son, I forgot and I became inwardly focused. I humble myself before you. And you know what James says? Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. He's not in the business of condemnation. He's in the business of lifting you up. It's the exclusive inclusivity of the God that we follow. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's why he cares so much about how we live. But I want us to read on here, and I want us to capture more of this exclusive inclusivity. If you just pick up in verse 2, Isaiah 2:2, it says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want you to see how stark the contrast this is that it sits with Isaiah 1. The people are paying lip service. Isaiah's just said that the city, the faithful city, is a prostitute. And yet here his image is the mountain of the house of the Lord is highest above all. And there are people flocking to it from all nations. And they're wondering, how can we follow you? Teach us your ways. That stands in dramatic contrast to what he's seeing of his day. This is why the prophetic word is like an arrow to the people's hearts. It reveals something that is so other. It reveals something that's so outside of our world. My question as I was reading this is, how do we get to that point? Because if you remember Gibbo, as he set up this series in Charlotte last week, we're talking about how we see the filled fullness of these prophecies. That when Jesus returns, we're going to see literally that he reigns and judges the world in righteousness and fairness and peace. And that people will just move and worship and love him. That's beautiful. But we also live in a now and not yet moment where Jesus has returned and we choose to live under his rule and reign. So I just want to see how Jesus has fulfilled this for us this morning. So just track with me here as we just do a bit of nerding out. Does that sound okay? Thanks to the two of you. So the reference here is the mountain and the house of the Lord. The mountain and the house of the Lord, or maybe in your translation it says the temple. Both of these were intersecting points of where heaven meets earth. Both of these are places of presence. For example, with the mountain, most biblical authors believe that the mountain, Eden, was actually like a mountain. That actually Eden is situated in Genesis in such a place that God walks in the cool of the day with his people. Eden is representative of a mountain, and that's why you see it tracked right the way through Scripture. As well as Eden being a mountain, Eden becomes a temple. And it's amazing the comparison of language throughout the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it talks about God walking. And it's that Hebrew word halak. You can actually form a spitball as you say it, right? Halak. And this word halak actually comes up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Leviticus 26, 12, it literally says this, and I will halak among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The picture of Eden is a temple where God walks and his presence dwells among the people. And so Adam is pictured like the first priest of creation. And not only that, but in Numbers 3, verse 7 to 8, it uses the same language that's described of Adam when he's put in the garden. It says, I want you to work and keep it. It's the same language described for the priests in the temple where they are to work and keep the temple. It's very clear that the mountain and temple are places of presence. This is where God dwells. And this is where he partners with humanity. This is where the exclusive God comes down and engages in an inclusive design for the world. It's beautiful. But the only condition is, in this mountain temple in Eden, is humanity must obey his wisdom. That's the condition. That's the exclusivity. We hear this every single Sunday morning, and every Monday morning I forget it. Because there's a battle for my life and there's a battle in my flesh between spirit. That the only condition God says is, here, partner with me, have it. I entrust my creation to you, fill the earth, but you have to trust my wisdom. And in the day and age where we are the authors of our life, we are the greatest authority of our lives, that's so offensive. Where there's a higher power, a higher authority than us. And so they don't. Rather than filling the world with his beauty, the world gets filled with his violence. There's brokenness, there's fear, there's murder. And so the question now is, what is the redemptive plan that God has? And you see the mountain and the temple literally mapped out right the way through Scripture. I mentioned to you earlier this infertile couple, Abraham and Sarah. God comes to them and says, through you, I will bless you, and through your son, I will bless you, and actually, I will bless all nations as a result of this. And so God takes Abraham up onto Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And you think, hold on a minute. This is excellent. Abraham is meeting God on the mountain, and God is going to give him the blessing. It's the restoration of the plan, but there's one condition on this plan. God says, I want you to give me your son that I've promised the blessing through. And what becomes very evident is humanity has to lay down its life to receive this new life in God, this redemptive life. It almost interrupts the story. It's like we actually can't get back up that mountain. We can't get back up there unless there's some form of death that actually restores us. Abraham's family grows, becomes a nation. And once again, the people are invited back to the mountain, this time Mount Sinai. And when the people come to the mountain, it's petrifying from the bottom. There's clouds and lightning. They can't even touch the mountain. God is so exclusive, so other. And yet once again, he makes an inclusive way for Moses. Moses becomes this intercessor, and he goes up the mountain. And what does he receive? He receives God's wisdom. How to live as his representatives. How to live in his way. And eventually what you see is Moses tries to instruct the people, but literally on the foothill of this mountain, underneath the Shekinah glory of God, they make a golden calf and they say, here's the gods that brought us out of Egypt. There's such a brokenness to humanity. There's such a battle for our lives. And eventually what happens in Exodus 25 is this mountain presence comes down into the sanctuary and fills the temple. And they are instructed to build this dwelling place for God. And eventually the two symbols, the mountain and the temple, are brought together where Solomon eventually builds the temple on Mount Moriah. But the question is, how do we fix this? How do we as humanity get up the mountain? And in the spirit, guys, there's a tension, even in this room right now, that I would dare to suggest that we need fixing, that we need rescuing. Not just once, but every single day. Every single day we need to be rescued. Every single day we need to be brought back up the mountain. And so what's the plan? How does Jesus fulfill this? Makes it profound then when John says at the beginning of his gospel that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, that the word tabernacles amongst us. That in John chapter 2, Jesus literally references himself as the temple. He says in 3 days, this temple will be destroyed. In 3 days, it'll be raised back up. Jesus becomes the temple, the presence of God in a man. The mountain temple is amongst us. That's why we call him Emmanuel. But not only does Jesus bring the presence and the mountain and the temple together, he also brings the wisdom of God. And he goes up a different mountain in Matthew chapter 5 and he delivers what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to catch the blessing this time, who are the blessed people to carry God's beauty into the world? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the most vulnerable. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's the most vulnerable, the most broken people. He says, yours is the kingdom. You see, the people were entrusted to look after the vulnerable, to look after the widow, to look after the orphan, this exclusive God who includes us in his plans. He says, I am literally going to show you what I mean by that I'm going to entrust my kingdom to the most broken, to the most messed up, to the most lost people. It's yours. Go and bring my beauty to the world. What an invitation. What an invitation. This is what Jesus carries. And when he eventually is faced with his own decision, not only a temptation in the wilderness, but literally with his life, just like Abraham with his son on Mount Moriah, this mountain temple man stands with this decision. Can I lay my life down to entrust it, to receive life back from God so that all of humanity can be restored? And he does it. And Jesus becomes the only one that can actually pave the way for us back up the mountain. It's glorious. But I have to tell you something, guys. There are people that search their whole life, that they have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, trying different religions. And it sounds like the most exclusive statement to say this, but you will never get back up the mountain with anyone or anything else other than Jesus Christ. That is an offensive statement in our day and age. But that is the truth that I stand to. It's the truth of the scriptures. That there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That this other exclusive God has come down to us and paves the way, and it's only through him do we go back to the mountain. That's the gift that we live in. Just let your faith rise this morning as you recognize that mountain God not only lives amongst us, but actually now lives in us through his Spirit. Come on. It's incredible to me. What a gift. And I'll never forget hearing Nabil Qureshi. If you've never read his book, if you get time over the next couple of weeks, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus is his book. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. And he writes his story of how this exclusive God is now showing up in the dreams of people. Where whether you're Islam, whether you're Buddhist, whether you're far from God, whether you believe you're close to God, he's showing up in dreams to people saying, it's me. It's me who you're looking for. And Nabil Qureshi was somebody that would go to Christian conferences and churches, and he would argue with Christians, and he would destroy Christians. He would ask questions like, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? And most Christians didn't read their Bibles, and they were like, you should ask Charlotte Curran. Right? Like he had no faith in it whatsoever. Because the church forgot to represent. They forgot to dig in and say, we are all in for this. That it's our responsibility to bring your beauty to the world. And so Jesus shows up in a dream to him and says, it's me. It's like this Paul moment. And it costs him his whole life. Not only was he wanted, his head was wanted, his family disowned him. And I remember he came and spoke at our church in Canada, and I wept as I listened to him because he said he had such an exclusive view of this God. Through his background, through his religion, he had such an understanding of the reverence of God. And for the first time in his life, he opened up Holy Scriptures, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And for the first time in his life, he realized that God came down the mountain and rescued him. It's the first time in his life he experienced the exclusive inclusivity of God. He had this high view of who he actually is, but realized, hold on a minute, you've come down into my life. And what he didn't do is he didn't have one without the other, because the one exclusive view of God meant I can't know you and I'll never get there. The other view is the inclusivity to say, you're my little friend, tuck in here and just come with me into everything that I do. What he experienced was a meeting of this Jesus who says, I'm the one that's high and lifted up. I'm the mountain temple, and yet I'm the one standing washing your feet. Thank you, Lord. I'm the one that's here to rescue you, to walk alongside you, to empower you, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what family you've been born into. That's who you are. I wept listening to him because it was this profound awakening for me to say, Ryan, never forget who you are and what you've been given. Never forget that it's the God of the mountain that's come down, but don't buddy him too much that he just becomes this little friend. Don't forget he's the God of the mountain. And I'm included into this story. That means no matter what's going on in my life, no matter who's around me, no matter what's happening, I have a hope and a strength that cannot be taken away from me. Just let faith rise in that. No matter what's going on in our life, we need to come alive to the exclusive inclusivity of God. It's not one or the other. It's both and. That's who we are. So to finish this morning, guys, I think there's a picture that we need to lean into from this passage in Isaiah chapter 2, because it finishes remarkably. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says this. When Jesus is judging, it says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What this picture is hold on with where people have been fighting, when they come under the rule and reign of Jesus, they turn the very instruments that are created for destruction and they turn them into tools that can serve each other. This church has a history of being peacemakers. And I just feel like the Lord is inviting us to step back into that this morning. That whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your family, whether it's in your friendship group, whether it's in your office, or whether it's literally in your own soul, his peace is being invited back into our lives this morning. Just to realign ourselves, to take up the mantle where he says, blessed are the peacemakers. And notice what he says after us, for they will be called sons of God. I always put daughters in there too, okay? Sons and daughters of God, that you are identified as his when you partner with his peace. When you come under Jesus' rule and reign, you become a peacemaker. But our standard of peace becomes so shallow. We engage in gossip in the workplace. We slander our spouses. We disrespect our parents. This is just in my life, right? I notice it all the time. And so every day I've got to come back to James 4 and just say, Lord, I humble myself before you. Make me a peacemaker marked by your peace so that I can bring your peace into this world. I'll never forget, I grew up under a mum who's such the strongest character. My dad would walk in, we'd all be like, Dad, great to see you. Mum would walk in and we would literally salute her. It's like, Mum, great to see you this morning. She, to me, has been the greatest example of what a peacemaker is. No matter what happened in her life, she refused to badmouth people. She recognized that she carried something inside of her to be a peacemaker. She was criticized for it. She was told to be quiet. She was told to make yourself a little bit smaller. She refused to. Because she realized that the God of the mountain has come down and rescued her and now lives in her. And it's up to her to say, what beauty do you want to bring into the world? What beauty do you want to bring into the world? Where is there broken peace in yourself or in your life right now where God has literally situated you to say, be a peacemaker. Live under my rule and reign so that others may experience the peace and shalom of the garden until the day that Jesus returns and he fully reigns, fully judges. That's our call and invitation now. Not to be caught up in tedious worldly things, but literally live as though heaven is real. That he's right with us right here and now in the exclusive inclusivity of God. That's our invitation. That when we wake up this tomorrow morning, we say, Jesus, I align myself with you. Make me a peacemaker today. No matter the cost. No matter the cost, no matter who I have to forgive, no matter who I have to apologize to, no matter who I have to love and endure, just give me the power to do it in your spirit. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand this morning and we're going to lean into that. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up. Just in your own moment, guys. I'm just going to lead us in a prayer this morning, just a pathway towards him this morning before we worship. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So just in these next few moments, I just want you to take a moment before the God of the mountain. I want you to put him in his proper place. And I just want you to humble yourself before him and ask him, is there anything you need to show me this morning? Is there anything I need to see in my life or my circumstances? So just take a moment to do that. Jesus, we acknowledge that you're the only way to the Father. We acknowledge you're the only one that can come down from the mountain and bring us back up. So I ask in this moment, just for an endowment, for a refilling of your spirit, that no matter what we're going through, that no matter what's happening, we will recognize that you're above all else and that it is your spirit that now lives in us. Give us a revelation of who you are. Let us never become casual with you. That every single day we wake up, we recognize that we stand at the foot of the mountain and say, there's no way I could get up, but you're so unknowable, so far away, and yet here you stand beside me, washing my feet with me. Let us walk in the tension of that, Jesus. And as we worship you and as we respond, Lord, just move in our spirits, move in our souls, that this week we would be peacemakers marked by your love and by your kindness, but marked as well by your holiness. That we would walk in both, and in your name we pray. Amen.